Father, the song we just sang, it was a prayer that you would use your word this morning to accomplish all of your purposes, that you would bring conviction where conviction is needed, that you would bring renewal of the mind where it is needed, that you'd bring comfort and hope and encouragement, and that you would strengthen your saints. And also pray, Lord, that anyone who's here that does not know you, that does not know you in a saving way, would feel the weight and conviction of your word, that it would convict them of their sin, and that you would grant them faith and repentance so that they might rejoice in you, Lord. Amen. Well, if you would, please open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This morning we're going to look at how the Apostle Paul endured intense suffering through God's grace. This passage, I believe, will prove extremely beneficial because life is hard. Life is hard for everyone. The various difficulties we face and the burdens we bear can be really hard to endure. Sometimes we experience suffering in short but intense doses. Sometimes it's prolonged seasons. And at other times, it just feels like as soon as we get done with one affliction, God brings another and another and another. Living in a sinful and cursed world means that our physical well-being is continually at risk. The rest of creation and the forces of nature continually pose a threat to our safety. People sin against us, harm us, and we do the same to them. And if that's not enough, at the very end of all this, we're going to die. Everything we come to love and cherish will eventually come to suffer harm and perish. So Solomon rightly pointed out in Ecclesiastes that apart from having a right relationship with God, life on earth is bleak. Those who don't have a relationship with the Lord, who don't fear Him, might as well party it up as much as possible in an effort to counterbalance the suffering of life. The pleasures of this life will be the only taste of heaven that they will ever experience. But even believers struggle to endure when suffering. So this begs the question, how? How can you endure? How can you endure when juggling the many responsibilities of life while suffering trials and hardship? How can you endure if you lose your job, your means of providing for yourself, your family? How can you find strength to endure when you're struck with a devastating injury or illness or disability? Or when someone you love is struck in that way and you are there to care for them? How can you endure when a loved one dies, be it a spouse, a parent, a child? How can you endure when suffering for the sake of Christ and the gospel? Another question I think that often arises in our minds when we suffer is whether or not God will help. Can He help? Will He help? Is His help, is His grace enough? These are the questions that our text this morning will answer, and I trust will lay to rest with a hope that is brighter than any darkness you can ever encounter. So with your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, follow along with me as I read verses 7 through 10. The Apostle Paul writes this: "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. My hope this morning as we walk through these verses step by step is that you will learn how to endure any suffering that you encounter in life through the sufficient grace of Jesus. In these verses, Paul teaches us how to endure by taking three actions that will allow you to benefit and be strengthened by God's grace. So the first action is in verse 7, and it is to recognize God's grace in your life, and particularly recognize it in your suffering. He says this, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So Paul recognizes right off the bat God's grace in his suffering in two ways. One, he recognizes God graciously ordained for this to happen. And the second thing is he recognizes that God has a really gracious purpose behind it. Up front, Paul says that God gave him this thorn, this suffering, in order to keep him from becoming proud, from becoming conceited because of some revelations he had received. What on earth are these revelations that he's talking about? Well, if you just back up a couple verses to verse 2, he describes these revelations as a vision of heaven. He says in verse 2, I know a man in Christ, he's speaking about himself in the third person, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. That is a reference to the heaven, the throne, where God's throne is, where the deceased saints dwell. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in body or out of body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. So he has a vision of heaven. And while he's having this vision, he hears things and learns things, truth, aka revelation. But they're too wonderful to even describe, and he is not even permitted to speak about them. So that's what these revelations are. But why would that tempt Paul to be proud? Well, what's going on in 2 Corinthians is that Paul is under a slanderous attack from false teachers who had crept up in the church at Corinth. The false teachers were boasting in their achievements, lying about being apostles, and seducing the Corinthian church away from Paul, and ultimately the gospel. They slandered Paul as weak, and they taught the Corinthians that weakness was a sign that God did not approve of you. In addition, they claimed to be better servants to Jesus than Paul. They said that they were of a pure Jewish pedigree and a religious pedigree, that they were super apostles, and that they were superior because they had experienced visions. So Paul was being tempted to boast and take credit in his own personal experiences and the privileges which he had in order to validate his authority as an apostle and maintain his credibility in ministry. It'd be really tempting for anybody who had received a vision of heaven to want to flaunt that. If you wanted someone to take you seriously, you just start talking about the visions you receive and start whipping it around like, you know, an FBI agent whips out his ID and establishes authority. Paul could have done that. We can sympathize with Paul's temptation because we've all had our pride wounded when somebody verbally or physically hurts us. It's a knee-jerk temptation to want to defend yourself. But Paul was tempted to play this game of one-upsmanship with these false teachers for a couple reasons. On a personal level, his reputation was being slandered. On a second reason, the church's spiritual well-being was at stake. And the third reason he would have been tempted to boast in his own pride is because the criteria that God considers worthy in ministry, the world considers to be foolishness. In an effort to win back the Corinthians' loyalty and put the false apostles in their place, Paul could have rattled off his personal achievements. Like, listen, I've established way more churches than any of you. I've ministered to more ethnic groups. I've covered more territory. I've raised more money. I've done more miracles. You got nothing. But he didn't do that. That's not God's way. He wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God uses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise and what is weak to shame the strong, not the other way around. That is why Paul decided to know and proclaim nothing but Christ crucified. He had already told the Corinthians in chapter 11 that it was unprofitable to boast in human achievement. Why? It didn't prove anything. History is full of men and women who have claimed to have superior revelations or visions and led many astray. Many cults that still stand today are the fruit of that. But human achievement didn't prove God was pleased. Paul wanted to boast in his weakness because it was more compelling proof. It would have proved that in his weakness, Paul really was an apostle and his ministry was of God, because it was the only way to explain it. God was working through him. Paul couldn't have done it himself. Since the false teachers accused him of being weak, the immense impact of his ministry could only be explained by God's power working through him. He didn't want people to assess his ministry by his personal experiences, but to judge it by his actions and his speech. He wanted people's attention to be turned to God and the gospel and not to focus on him. Even Peter, the Apostle Peter, recognized that though he had witnessed Jesus' transfiguration, talking about that was worthless in comparison to the sure word of God. The humble disposition that Paul is expressing here didn't come naturally to him. It doesn't come naturally to us either. He actually points out that it's God's grace that prevented him from bragging about his vision. Paul recognized that God sovereignly gave him suffering in the form of a thorn in the flesh. What's that? What is this thorn in the flesh? Well, first of all, it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor that's describing the kind of suffering that he went through, right? It paints this picture of a splinter or a thorn deeply embedded in your skin that you cannot get out, causing constant, continual pain and frustration and vexation. He describes the thorn a little further as a messenger of Satan that was sent to harass him. Just as God allowed Satan to afflict Job, taking away his possessions, his family, his health, so too did God use a messenger of Satan or a demon to bring affliction to Paul. Much in the same way a mailman delivers the mail, God sent this demon to bring him suffering. Even though it was the demon who was doing it, God was the sender and Paul was the recipient. Paul recognized this. This suffering brought by the demon harassed him. The term harass in the Greek means to beat. It's the same term that's used in reference to Jesus when he's on trial and he is beaten in the face. It portrays suffering as painful and continual. But if the thorn was a metaphor, what does it represent? What kind of suffering? There's two possible interpretations. Many commentaries and pastors will pick a side on one of these. One option is to interpret the thorn as a debilitating physical ailment, such as migraines, malaria, epilepsy, gallstones, or some other similar physical affliction. The other way to interpret the thorn in the flesh is the opposition that Paul was facing from the false teachers. There's contextual clues in the text that can back up either one of those interpretations. It's really difficult to be dogmatic about which one it is. But here's the most important thing. The thorn in the flesh represented a type of suffering that was troubling, debilitating, frustrating, discouraging, painful, physically and emotionally, and humiliating. Despite the evil nature of this suffering and its demonic deliverer, Paul recognized that the suffering was still a gracious gift that had been ordained by God. It's important for us, when we are suffering, to recognize God's sovereign hand and His graciousness in it. If we don't, we'll find ourselves doubting God's power. We will doubt His goodness and His love, and we'll resist His will, which only compounds our suffering when we choose not to seek His grace. The fact that God sovereignly arranges our suffering is a comforting thing. It may not seem like it at first, but it's like a parachute. God's sovereignty in our suffering is like a parachute. When you're thrown out of a plane, it's a nice thing to have. When you're floating in God's protection and care, thousands of feet in the air, you can start to see God's providence working in your life. It gives you a new perspective. His sovereignty also comforts us. It reminds us that our suffering is never outside of His will. It's never outside of His control. And it is always meant for good and His glory. Paul didn't only recognize God's providence, but also His gracious purpose in the suffering. Paul recognized that God was preventing him from becoming proud. Romans 8:28 promises all believers that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. That promise really strengthens us to endure suffering. It gives us hope. It tells us that no matter what kind of suffering we have experienced or will, it is never meaningless. So what kind of good does God bring about through suffering? Well, the Bible tells us that God uses suffering for a myriad of ways. I'm going to list 10, but I know there are more. First, He uses suffering to correct us when we sin. He uses it to correct us when we stray. Another way He uses it is to train us in obedience. He uses it to prevent us from sinning. He uses it to test us and purify our faith. He uses it to bring Him glory when we faithfully respond in the midst of suffering. It humbles us. It produces endurance in our faith. It enlivens our hope in heaven. It reveals idols of our heart. And it enables us to help others who are also suffering. Now, I want one thing to be clear when we're thinking about suffering. For if you're a believer, suffering is never, never a punishment for sin. God's purpose in suffering for believers is never to punish. To think that way would be incredibly discouraging, but even worse than that, it's legalistic. To think, oh, I've done something to deserve this, and so I've got to do something to get out of it, to get away from God's punishment, to earn back His love. Jesus satisfied God's wrath for sin once and for all on the cross. Romans 8:1 tells us there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So to label suffering as a punishment for sin is to dishonor the work of Jesus on the cross. We should be on guard against such thinking. Now, with that being said, another additional caveat, though, is if you are experiencing suffering in your life and you can see a connection between the suffering and unrepentant sin in your life, then you should stop, pause, take stock and examine your life and your faith to see if you really are of the faith. So there is a balance, but it must be remembered as a believer, suffering is never a punishment for sin. But what should we do? What should we do when the suffering we go through is so intense that we struggle to see God's good purposes? It's in those moments that our faith is tested, and we must simply continue to trust in God, trusting in His promises, trusting in His character, trusting in His good intentions. Paul reminds us in Philippians 4:8 that we must intentionally think about what is true, and it's hard to do that when we're blinded by pain. But that's why the command is all the more important. 1 Corinthians 13 also tells us that love believes all things and hopes all things. If we love God, then we will be quick to believe the best about Him and His intentions with our suffering, even if we can't see the good. Job never understood why he was suffering. God never explained it to him. But he had to trust in the Lord. Sometimes it's hard to recognize God's grace because our minds are just incapable of fathoming how God is working providentially. We can't see the big picture. When trying to recognize grace, we can kind of be like a child looking at a clock, particularly like a grandfather clock, and seeing all of the pieces and inner workings. We are attracted and see all the little different cogs and springs and weights, but we don't really understand how it all works together. Unlike the creator of the clock, the creator understands how each part and cog functions and how each part is necessary. If you take one away, the clock doesn't work. So even if we can't see the big picture, we can still recognize that God is graciously using the cog of suffering in our life to work in an infinite way with other things in our lives, and even in the lives of other people. We may not know how it all works, but we can still trust in His character and know that the outcome is for our good. It's so crucial to recognize God's grace in our suffering. God does not simply bring evil and suffering into our life so that He can overcome it. God is better than that. He is greater than that. God brings suffering and evil into our life so that He can make it work for good. Nobody else can do that. Only God can do that. The greatest example of this would be the crucifixion of Jesus. The crucifixion of Jesus was the greatest evil ever done in the history of the world. But yet God ordained it and brought it about, and His purpose in it was to bring about the greatest good that was ever accomplished. It's important to recognize God's grace. That's the first step to enduring suffering. The second thing we need to do is pray. We need to pray for God's grace. Paul teaches this in verse 8. It says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Paul understood that he would only benefit from God's grace if he asked for it. The first thing to note is that Paul persistently prayed. Now, you might look at this, he said three times. I mean, that doesn't sound very persistent. A lot of you have prayed for things a lot longer and many more times than that. It's possible that the statement, three times I pleaded, was an idiom, meaning he prayed continually. But even if we just take it literally as it lies, that it was three separate times of prayer, we don't need to think less of Paul and that he wasn't persistent in earnest. He uses the term pleaded, which describes a passionate plea for aid and relief. And ultimately, Paul didn't need to pray more than three times because, as we'll see in verse 9, Jesus answered him after the third time. I mean, that's what we're praying for, right? Is to find an answer, and God gave it to him. So Paul knew better than most the importance of praying continually. He commanded believers in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. That is, to live a life that is marked by persistent prayer. In Philippians 4, 4 through 6, he commanded believers to not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In everything. Not only did he know the importance of prayer and praying persistently, he modeled it. And when you read the epistles, especially in the beginning of the introduction of his letters, he is always telling the churches about his constant prayers for them. He always prays for them with joy and thankfulness. He prays that they would grow in spiritual maturity, that they would persevere in the faith, and that they would live their lives to bring God glory. He prayed for them, but he also asked for prayers on his behalf regarding the gospel ministry, that God would create opportunities to proclaim good, the good news, for boldness in sharing the gospel, and for deliverance from wicked men. Yet Paul would not have us idolize him as a hero in prayer. He would have us imitate him only so much as he imitated Christ. Christ, Jesus, is the greatest example of persistent prayer. He continually sought solitude in the mornings and in the night to pray to the Father. Jesus himself taught believers how to pray and commanded believers in Luke 18:1 that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. So why is it important to pray persistently for grace? I mean, God can do anything. So can't he just answer my prayer the first time? I mean, he can hear me. Am I nagging him if I keep praying persistently? Well, it's important and for two reasons. First, prayer is not about conforming God to your will. It's about conforming your will to his, and that requires persistence. And secondly, we're unable to do anything apart from the grace of God. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, he said, "Pray like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The emphasis is on making sure that we give God glory first and foremost when we pray, and that we submit and surrender our will to his. Everything that follows in Jesus' teaching about prayer, every kind of prayer request you could ever imagine, should always be subservient to God's will. When we pray, this can be demonstrated in always being open to changing our prayer request. God does not answer prayer that does not align with his will. But on the flip side, positively, God always answers prayer that aligns with his will. He promises to. He promises to grant every prayer request that aligns with his will. So praying persistently is crucial. Because apart from God, we can't do anything. Jesus said as much in John 15. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Persistent prayer is a continual position and posture of humble dependence upon God for help. 1 Peter 5 says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares." Humility is the key to receiving grace. And in order to demonstrate humility, in order to receive God's grace and not his opposition, we have to cast all of our cares and anxieties upon him in prayer. Paul knew, as the writer of Hebrews 4 says, that we must draw near the throne of grace in order to receive mercy and grace in times of need. It's worth noting how Paul prayed about this suffering back in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8. He wrote, "Three times I pleaded for the Lord about this, that it should leave me." He asked the Lord to take it away. He prayed for relief, even though he knew God was using it for his good. He said, this stinks. Can you take it away? It hurts. Was Paul wrong to pray that way? Is it wrong for us to pray for God to take away a thorn in our flesh? Is that us trying to get God to bend to our will? No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. It depends on the spirit and posture of your prayer. The spirit of Paul's prayer resembled that of Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus asked the Father three times if there was any other way to save sinners apart from the cross. But each time Jesus asked, he also submitted his will to the Father's. Paul prayed with a submissiveness to the Lord's will. And since we don't know what God's will is, it's necessary and right for us to ask. It's okay to ask, "God, will you just take this away?" The psalmist does in Psalm 34, 17. He says, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers him out of their troubles." Sometimes it is God's will to deliver us, to take it away. But you won't know until you ask. In an ultimate sense, God will always deliver believers from suffering, either through death or through Jesus' return. But most often is the case, while we are on earth, it is not God's design to deliver us from suffering, but to deliver us through suffering. 1 Corinthians 10:13 reminds us that much, that the way of escape that God provides for believers is to endure through temptation. If God does not remove the suffering, take heart and know that it is because it's for your spiritual benefit. God's not going to remove anything from you that is spiritually productive in your life. So praying for God's grace is an important step towards enduring suffering. It can be tempting to rely on our own strength and pride at the beginning of any kind of affliction we face. Sometimes we're guilty of treating prayer like a last resort. We try to do everything we can first to make things better, but when we're at our wits' ends, I should probably pray about this. But that's not how we should treat prayer. We shouldn't treat it as a last resort after we're exhausted. Because when we do that, we're not leaving any room for God to work in our life, and we're not leaving any room for His grace. We should put off such self-reliance. But when we're praying for help to endure, we're not just discouragingly resigning ourselves to suffering. It's not a discouraging resignation. In verse 9, Paul moves from praying for grace to delighting in it, to celebrating it, to boasting in it. The third and final action that we need to take is similar to Paul, to delight in God's grace. Verse 9, Jesus responds to his prayer. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore," Paul now speaking, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Simply put, Jesus didn't remove the thorn in the flesh from Paul, but instead gave him something to endure it. His grace, and it was sufficient, and it caused Paul to delight and rejoice in it. Jesus' answer in verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness," was something he said once. He only needed to say it once to Paul, but its truth was permanent and continued to echo in Paul's life in the present and on into the future. It was a reassuring thing he heard from Jesus that extinguished his need to keep praying about the removal of the thorn. Even though it wasn't necessarily the answer Paul was looking for, it was the one he needed. And it's encouraging to note that Jesus wasn't dismissive of Paul's suffering. He wasn't just saying, you need to suck it up. You're going to get through it. He wasn't doing that. Instead, Paul knew that Jesus was concerned for him in his suffering, that he had compassion on him. He said so much in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He said that God is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. It can be tempting to think that Jesus doesn't care when we're going through suffering, but we must dispel such lies. We must remember what is true, what God's word says, that he does care. And so much it is evidenced in Jesus' simple but profound statement, my grace is sufficient. We use the term grace a lot. Simply put, it means that it is God's undeserved favor and blessing. It's the only reason why believers have salvation, and it's the only reason why anyone experiences or has anything.